And it's a unique Sunday since I've been here that we do both baptism and the Lord's Supper together on one Sunday as we open God's Word and sing and pray to Him as well. And all of the things that Jesus has given us to do as a church as we're gathered in corporate worship, we get to experience this morning. And it's a joy. I pray it's a blessing to your souls and a reminder that these ordinances have been given to us to serve, to show us visibly and tangibly the gospel that unites us as a family of faith. You know, in one way since our birthday is like the most important day of our lives, right? Without that day, we never draw breath. In another sense, it's kind of the least significant because in terms of categorizing and cataloging our lives, the day that we're born had absolutely nothing to do with us. And the fruitfulness and faithfulness and impact we'll have on the world is really a function of all the days after that, our growth into maturity and then what we do with our mature adulthood. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 today, we see that Paul is calling Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus to understand that reality for their lives together as well. That we have been put together as churches, as a household of God, the church of God, the assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And our church life should reveal the truth that Jesus reigns over us. I think that's the main point of 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. That our life together as a church, our church life, should reveal to each other and to the world around us, should reveal that Jesus reigns. So if you got your Bibles open there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to his protege, Timothy, his apprentice in the gospel work. And as Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus, a church that had been established for many years, to go shore up the theology of that church. False teaching had been creeping in and maybe was being tolerated in Ephesus, and Paul heard about it, sent Timothy to go straighten that out while he went to Macedonia, and now is writing 1 Timothy because in Paul's providence, Paul had been delayed or thinks he might be delayed, and so he's filling out the instructions he gives to Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy 3:14, we see Paul telling Timothy exactly what he's doing by writing this letter. So let's read it together. As Paul writes under the Spirit's inspiration, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Amen. Next week, Paul moves in chapter 4 to look at how the Spirit warns that people will depart from this truth. But for today, Paul lays out the positive purpose of the church. That we are God's household, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And one thing to note, maybe just before we dive in to the text itself, is those first couple of verses where Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus. Paul had hoped to come soon, but he understands that he might be delayed. His plans that he thinks would be good might have to change because of something maybe he found in Macedonia where he was. And because of the frustration of Paul's plans, because God did not agree with Paul about his timeline, we get more Bible. And 1 Timothy comes to us. And the Spirit worked by God's providence to inspire a letter that guides us as how to live as the household of faith. And so just a reminder before we even jump in, to consider how God works through all of the circumstances of our lives, even the ones that seem like they are out of step with what we think is best, to bring incredible good here millennia later as we get to meditate together on how our church life should reveal that Jesus reigns. And so we'll think about that in three points: the household of God, a household of God, that's what Paul calls us, and then the mystery of godliness, the poem there at the end, a little snippet of probably a first century church hymn, and then conclude with the third point, is support for the gospel, which is what our church and all churches should be. So a household of God, the mystery of godliness, and a support for the gospel will be the outline we work through as we meditate on these verses together, as we consider what Paul has given for us today. I write so that if I delay, you can know how you should act in church. And you'll notice there's no hint here of like, sit still and be quiet and, you know, be respectful. You might find it wise to do all of those things. But what Paul is not talking about is how to behave sitting in the pew, but how our lives together, the habits and characteristics of our lives together as his people, should reflect the reality that we are a family, a household of God. So point one, a household of God. He's writing so that we should know how to act, how to live our lives in God's household. So we're a household. That's where all the brother and sister language all over the New Testament comes from. We're used to that in our day and age. In Roman times, that would have been very strange. You reserved that kind of familial language for your actual family, who you had obligations of loyalty and care to. It wasn't easier to live out the reality of being a household in those days, but that's what it meant, right? It was family language that bound people together and demonstrated in their relationships that were given to them that they are obligated to each other as brothers and sisters. And so when the apostles use that language to talk about us as Christians, they're doing that quite deliberately to show that the relationships we have as brothers and sisters are meant to reflect the new fact of our birth, our new spiritual birth. We've been born again, which is part of the picture of baptism that we celebrated this morning. That from head to toe, we go into the grave spiritually, and we come out new people by faith in Christ and the work of the Spirit. Our hearts are made new, and so we're not just forgiven of our sins, as glorious as that is, but that cleansing and forgiveness is the foundation for our lives of living out faithful obedience to Jesus, our King, as sons and daughters of God, our Father, as brothers and sisters together. So we're a household. And it's difficult for us, I think, in modern times, because our modern society even resists the natural family ties anymore, much less these that we're adopting by union with Jesus. And the really awful thing about family, to our modern view, is that it's not chosen. Free choice is the watchword, the foundational virtue of self-expression. I choose who I am. I choose who I relate with. I choose what I do with my life. I choose what pronouns you use for me. I choose everything about me. And the thing about family is it's not chosen. It's just given. You're born into it. Your father and your mother produced you. And no one else in the world did. And the brothers and sisters that came into the world alongside of you in that family, you didn't choose, and yet they are yours. Given, not chosen. And so we're supposed to be living out these lives as household members, as family members, right, with these extended relationships that create obligation and care and care and loyalty to each other, right? So when you're an eighth grade boy on the basketball court after school, and your younger brother just aged up as a sixth grader, and you're picking up teams, and you get to be the captain, like you're supposed to pick your brother, even though he may not be as good as the other eighth grade kids that are available. Because you're supposed to know as a good older brother that the family loyalty and bonds that are fostered by allying together in this context are more important, more foundational, and more significant for the long run of your life and his life than what you might accomplish winning or losing on this court on this particular day. Right? Family bonds are supposed to triumph and create an obligation for care and loyalty. But we're in an age where some of you thought, no way, you picked to win. Your brother will get over it. Sometimes you'll hear parents apologizing profusely for their kids. I'm really sorry the library books are late again. Johnny forgot where he put them, and we're working on them on that, but he just can't seem to keep his things together. All while Johnny's standing beside you and you're talking to the librarian. Now, why does a mom do that or a dad do that? Because mom's more concerned with her image before the librarian than what's happening in the conversation that Johnny's overhearing. You need to talk to Johnny. You should do that with Johnny at home, where he's unembarrassed in public. Not about him, but to him. And that kind of household relationship should mark us as Christians, where we love and care for each other, where we feel the obligation to serve and support each other. It's one of the things that a covenant in the tradition of Baptist churches is supposed to express. The summary of how the New Testament obligates us to live together. Chance is right as he reads that and then leads us in a prayer of confession that those obligations are hard. It's hard to live as a natural family. And the longer you've lived, maybe you know, it's hard to keep everybody together. It's hard to keep kids and grandkids on the same page. And then marriages happen, and then the household expands, and the network of relationships grows. And then your kids, because of their marriage choices, bring relationships into your life that you didn't choose. And it's hard. Even in the best of situations, to get to your 80s and have kids and grandkids that all come over and are still talking to each other and delight in each other is a gift, and it's gracious, and it is rare, because sin has wrecked our households. And then some of us, some of you have experienced intense trauma and received trauma at the hands of household members who should have loved you. And so the household to you is not a place of loyalty and care. It is immediately to you a trigger of anxiety and fear. And relationships get broken and words get said and then they never get repented of. And so not only in our natural households, but in this household of faith, it's difficult to live what God has called us to live. That's why Paul has to write, why the New Testament's written, why we're constantly being urged and exhorted with this image of life, with this task that we've got. We're being pressed to continually be living lives of repentance and faith, not only to God, but to each other. We're part of our natural rhythm of life together as a church needs to be the freedom to be able to confess sin to each other and then receive forgiveness from each other, allow each other to make amends for past wrongs, open ourselves up for the reality that we might get hurt by each other. And yet that is exactly how households grow together. So you know if that's happened in your own family, if you've come through trauma together, on the other side of that is a greater strength if you've come through it well. And that God works in the same way in our spiritual family as well, this church that is gathered. It is a difficult thing when it is the calling that has been given to us, the reality that God has created in our salvation, that when he brought you to faith in Jesus, if you're his today, he united you to brothers and sisters that you didn't choose. He gave you family, flesh and blood relationships. And one of the things that it's easier to see in Greek than in English, I won't go through all the technical details. You're welcome to ask me if you want to geek out about Greek later. But it's easier to see in Greek that when Paul is talking about how you behave in the household of God, he's not talking about like the capital C church of all times and all places. He means a local church, like in Ephesus. That assembly of people. That's what literally the word church means, assembly. So not a vague commitment to live as a household with vague, amorphous people and sort of a theoretical universal church, but a real commitment with the flesh and blood people drawing breath in the pews next to you, who really assemble together on a Sunday morning, which makes all those obligations to live as a household even harder. And it takes deliberate and intentional effort to cultivate those relationships with each other. Our natural families take effort and work. And this spiritual family, the household of faith, takes effort and work to cultivate these kind of relationships. So church membership is intended to express. We are members of each other as members of a body, as members of a family. Again, I didn't see that for chance, but he said it himself, right? Not members of the Rotary Club or the country club where we pay our dues and get our benefits. The members of a family where we have obligations of loyalty and care for each other. That's why it's important to join the church, to be obligated to and have others obligated to you. Because this is the means of God for displaying his glory in the world more fully than any of us can do individually. It's the grace of God when we see this lived out well. It's the grace of God when it happens in our own households, in spite of all the ways that our own sin mars our families and everybody else's sin in our family mars those families and relationships get fraught and tense. In spite of all that, when we persevere and pursue and God, by his grace, builds a strong household for us, that is his gift to us. And it's no less his gift when that happens in our relationships with each other. It is an act of God's grace to display his glory as his household. So we should be praying for that and pursuing that. That's why it's the first obligation on the covenant to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because that unity, that command to unity occurs in nearly every New Testament letter, which I think is a sign that it's really hard to do, because every church the apostles write to have to be exhorted to pursue it. It should come naturally, but it doesn't, because we still wrestle with sin and we have to work hard at it. And we have to work hard at it because we're supposed to display the mystery of godliness. As a household of God, the church of the living God, we display this truth we confess in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. So we're a household of God that, point two, then displays the mystery of godliness. Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is that mystery. We admit it's a big deal. So the word mystery in the New Testament is the good news about Jesus. They use the word mystery because in the Old Testament, the way that God would work out his salvation through Jesus was given to us in pictures and shadows and pointers and prophecies. But the way they all came together in one man born of a virgin who lived a perfect life because he was God the Son incarnate, and then went to a cross, not only to save ethnic Jews, but all the nations of the world, was crucified, buried by the Roman government, raised on the third day, and then ascended into heaven, where he builds his church among all the globe. You couldn't have put all that together until Jesus came and did it. It was a mystery until Jesus came, and now we see it revealed in him, that the good news about Jesus Christ is that God himself paid our debt so that we could be forgiven. It's reflected in the Lord's Supper, that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us so that we could be cleansed, adopted, made sons and daughters, given the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, not by becoming Jewish, by becoming Christian. So a Jew and Gentile alike are united together in one new man, the new humanity in Jesus. So when the apostles talk about the mystery, they don't mean something that's still mysterious. They mean something that was mysterious that God has now revealed in Jesus as his plan for the fullness of time. And we confess that that mystery, that hope, that gospel is huge. It's great. When Paul says we confess it, it's great. What he's saying there is it's beyond a doubt. This is a big deal. And it's huge in a couple of ways. First, because it's amazing. Mind-blowing. Off the charts. That God himself would do this. And so this six lines of what might have been one of the first Christian hymns, Paul quotes here. And these lines are coupled in pairs that first talk about the revelation of this mystery, how the Son of God was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed by being born as one of us. The author of Hebrews would say at the beginning of Hebrews 1, he's the final word of God because he spoke through his prophets in many times and in many ways, but now in Jesus he's given his final word by living among us, displaying his glory, showing us what the image of God in flesh and blood looks like. He was manifested in the flesh. And then he was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus made huge claims in his life, claims that go beyond Moses and the prophets. He did amazing miracles, miracles by the power of the Spirit that went beyond in the miracles that had come before him. But then more than anything, the way the Holy Spirit demonstrated that Jesus was exactly who he said he was by raising him from the dead. He went into the grave, and you might have thought, were you alive that day? See, all a pack of lies, beaten by Rome. But 3 days later, if you were there, or if you had ears to hear the news, you would see, no, not lies, just a mystery, done in a way I didn't expect. Amazing beyond belief. Jesus raised as the first fruits from the dead. Again, the picture of baptism that symbolizes how we join him in that, going down to the grave and being raised to new life, because Jesus has literally been physically raised to the glorified life we hope in. He was manifest in the flesh and then vindicated, proven to be who he said he was, the Son of God made flesh by the Spirit. And then the next two talk about the proclamation of that glorious news. He was seen by the angels. The angels knew all along exactly who he was, both the angels and the demons. Even before his crucifixion, when he would go into places and encounter the spiritual forces of evil, they would recognize exactly who he was who was coming in to meet them. Angels were the first to witness the resurrection. They were the testimonial, the witnesses to the women who found the tomb first. They were there to tell them what had happened to their Savior, seen by the angels. And then, of course, now seated at the right hand of God, seen perpetually by them as they behold him in his glory and see his risen humanity, and marvel at the wonder that is the wisdom of God to unite all things in Jesus. Seen by the angels, and then proclaimed among the nations. The angels get the sight, we get to hear. And the word goes forth from that Jerusalem hillside 2,000 years ago until it continues to spread across the globe, this good news, this mystery of godliness. Jesus came and died and rose for us. That he was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. That his word is reliable, his ways are true, his death is effective. His name is love. And friend, I'm proclaiming that to you today. As people have proclaimed it for 2,000 years, as Christians have proclaimed it for 2,000 years, we send our money to go to the ends of the earth to see that gospel proclaimed. We go into our own neighborhoods and our own workplaces, and part of our role as witnesses is to bear witness to the news that we have heard proclaimed and the Savior that we have trusted. Because this glorious news, this mystery is made plain by being told. Paul says it, right? In Romans, how will they believe unless they hear, and how will they hear unless someone preaches, announces this good news to them? And then how is it received? Well, it is believed. This glorious gospel mystery, this good news of salvation and restoration and forgiveness and cleansing. The message goes out, and by the work of the Spirit, people actually believe it. We actually believe it. You believe it. If you are here today in Christ, you heard the message and you recognized yourself as a sinner. And you saw Jesus as Savior with his nail-scarred hands stretched wide, that anyone who would turn from their sins and come trust in him would be welcomed as a brother or a sister in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, raised from the ash heap of your shame, given glorious standing before the throne room of God, your prayers made access for any time of the day, any day of the week, any state of your heart, trusted and united and made one with him, believed in the world. And as our message goes out, this message of the gospel, we can trust that God will continue to work through it so that others will continue to believe. On this earth, the message about the Savior who's been taken up in glory. When he was manifested in the flesh, he was manifested in his humility. He was raised in glory, and he is seated at the right hand. And from that glorious reign, he will return. And that mystery, that gospel news, is huge. It's amazing. And that's why Paul calls us the church of the living God. He's not a philosophical concept. He's not a static, lifeless ideal. He's our living God who loves and purposes and wills and acts and adopts and forgives and cleanses and judges. And we gather because he has worked in our lives, and we gather to bear witness that he will continue to work. He is the living God. He is not a dead idol. He is not a distant tyrant. He is not an absentee landlord. He is alive and he is present to save and secure and transform. The mystery is great, awesome, amazing, with the God of the universe who spoke us into existence, fashioned us from the dirt, who we rebelled against, has done for us. His steadfast love is better than life. So, beloved, if you're here, friend, and you don't know the glorious joy of knowing the steadfast love of the Lord, he is great and awesome. And you can come to him in all of your weaknesses, and more than weaknesses, in your sin, confessing that you have rejected him, that your life has been a life of rebellion against him, that his word is good and you have broken it, and though you've tried to deny it to yourself and convince yourself that really you're doing the right thing and you're living the way you ought to live, you've known deep in your soul that something is wrong between you and the Lord. And the hope is that that wrong can be made right, not by you, but has been made right by Jesus for you. If you'll just receive him, trust him, yield to him, he will forgive you and cleanse you and adopt you and make you his. Our brother and sister, a member in this household of faith, family, forever, by the blood of Christ, the presence of his Spirit. Friend, if this is the cry of your heart right now, talk to me after, or any one of us. If you want to know more about it, talk to me after, or any one of us. Take the Bible that you've got there. Take it home this afternoon, read maybe the Gospel of Mark, use the table of contents, find the Gospel of Mark, and read about Jesus. It's great for a second reason, this message, this mystery, because it's really too good to be true. Like, it's a big one. It's a whopper of a tale. And it feels too good to be true. And so when Paul says, we confess, we admit, this is a huge mystery. This is a huge message. This thing that God has done sounds like it's getting off too easy. Sounds like it lets us off the hook without effort and work. Sounds like a God who we suspect should be mean and angry because he is angry at our sin, has made a way himself and is in fact love. This God we've rebelled against is actually a God who is a God of steadfast love and mercy. It's hard to believe. It's actually impossible to believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so part of what Paul means here about this great mystery is that our life together helps people see its truth. How we live as God's household, bound together as brothers and sisters, living out the commands to love God and love each other, forgiven of our sins, confessing them freely, and yet finding joy and hope with Christ and the life that spurs in us, should show the world the reality of the gospel, which is why Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. Godliness is another word for piety, the way we demonstrate our loyalty and love for God and for each other. And so he uses this architectural imagery that as we live out life as the household of the faith, because we have been saved by this amazing work of God, we are a pillar and buttress of this truth, a support for the gospel. So that's the third idea this morning. We've been made a household because we've embraced the mystery of godliness that should spur us then to be a support for that same mystery, for the gospel, a support for the gospel. We are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillars hold things high. Buttresses provide support and stability. Now, what Paul is not saying is that we determine the truth, that the truth somehow needs us to authenticate it. No, truth is true. Reality is real, rooted in the very character of God, which never changes. So in one sense, the church is created by the truth. The word goes into the world, this mystery of godliness, we hear it. We're saved by the work of the Spirit, by putting our hope in Jesus, and the word creates the church. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul's not talking about whether the truth is true, or whether reality is real, when he uses this imagery. But what he is saying is, how easy is it for the world to believe? How credible is the proclamation of this glorious mystery? And that, in that sense, we provide a pillar to hold it high and a buttress to support it, that our life together gives evidence of what nobody can see, which is that God has come and changed our hearts and made us new, that we have been born again. I can't see that about you. You can't see that about me. What we can observe is the effects that it produced in our lives. So a pillar that holds high and a buttress that supports to show the world that the truth is both glorious and stable. It's both glorious and stable. So the thing about households is they're supposed to be doing something. God didn't create us as families to sort of look at each other for our own sake. He created us as families to represent his image in the world. That's why households are made. Sin has marred our natural household, and so he's recreating his household of the faith. But we still bring our sinfulness that remains into this household too. And so as we grow in godliness, we do this more clearly, and we strive for it and pray for it and ask the Spirit to work in us and continue our lives of repentance and faith. And even in doing that, we display for the world that the glory is not us, but the gospel. That's what we hold high. And our increasing lives of love and care for each other show that our hearts have been changed, so they see the truth is stable. It's not enough to know what we should believe. We must know what we believe, right? Paul sent Timothy to make sure the gospel was clear, that the teaching was correct, the false teaching was corrected. But now he's saying it's not just enough to know how to believe. That belief needs to produce behavior. We have to know how to behave in a way that's consistent with our embrace of King Jesus and flows out of it. It's noble work. This difficult work of pursuing family-like relationships with each other. But it is noble work. Noble work entrusted to us. But it also seems very ordinary. Very ordinary. Displaying the glory of God and the truths of redeemed hearts is not often flashy. So Cody read for us the account of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. David tried the first time, he thought we should bring the ark into Jerusalem and God's throne should be where my throne is. This should be the same throne, the throne of Yahweh exalted. That's what the ark represented. But he put it on a cart instead of carrying it on poles as the law had commanded. And the oxen stumbled and a man died. Because David, in his misuse of his authority, cost another man his life. So then he gets scared, right? And everybody, fear falls. And like, oh, God is a big deal. Maybe we should do God's thing God's way. Where do you think David got the idea about putting the ark on a cart? Do you know? Because right before that, how did the ark end up in the house of Obed-Edom? Or the house of Abinadab? It ended up there because the Philistines had captured it, carried it away. God had struck them with a plague, and the Philistines had put it on a cart and sent it back to Jerusalem. And so David looked around and said, work for them, work for us. And he seems to have taken his cues from the world around him instead of the word of God. And then when he repented when they brought the ark up the right way, all things were rejoicing. And this is a temptation for us. We see this glorious work. We are the stewards of the gospel mystery of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim this mystery and uphold it to the world and display it by our lives together, how good and right it is. And then we think, and so let's look around out there and figure out how we display things. How does the world display stuff? How does the world going about commending what they think is important? Maybe if we do that, they'll see how good the gospel is. But friends, we cannot do God's work in our own ways. That's why Paul wrote 1 Timothy, so we would know how we ought to do it. And if you read through 1 Timothy, if you're not reading through Mark this afternoon, it might be just good to read back through 1 Timothy this afternoon and just seeing how ordinary everything he tells us to do is. We should pray. We should love each other. We should adorn ourselves not with physical exterior beauty, but by cultivating a godly character. We should have pastors and deacons who provide leadership and oversight. He'll go on to talk about how we love each other like brothers and sisters, how we honor and care for the widows who are among us, how we don't put our trust in riches, but we use our resources to love and make sure each other are fed and cared for. It's just, there's nothing in 1 Timothy that says marketing campaign, flashy music, amazing buildings. He says pray and love and be godly. Have a good character. Care for each other. Love across the generations. Very ordinary things, but things that are so ordinary that our sin mars that we do in a supernatural way. That display the reality of the work of Jesus in our lives. He has changed us from the inside out. As we provide meals and moving help, as we gather and hear God's word, as we go and seek to apply it, as we cry together and laugh together. But all of that, very ordinary things, all those very ordinary things, take intentional, deliberate effort for us to do them. That's true in our natural households, and it's true in this household. If we're not intending to do these very ordinary things by the grace of God and the power of God, we will fail to display what is really glorious about the gospel. Uphold the truths of a life turned from sin and united to God and lived in faithful obedience to him. But if we do, beloved, by the power of God's Spirit, and as I see us doing, loving and caring for each other, providing meals and moving help, crying together and laughing together, sticking out through conflicts and working towards reconciliation, this noble work that's entrusted to us, listen, we will do it exactly like our Savior did it. It'll be manifested in our real flesh. We'll do it with our real bodies, our real words, and real presence. But it will only be vindicated in the eyes of the world by the work of the Spirit. It'll only bear fruit over time as the Spirit works in us. And maybe the work you do of loving and caring won't be seen by anybody until the day that Christ comes back and all those deeds done by the Spirit are shown to be right at the heavenly throne. That work will be seen by the angels. If no one else sees your work of pursuing household relationships, loving and caring for each other, the angels will. And it will be proclaimed among the nations on that last day when our Savior assesses our lives, looks at our faithfulness, and says in front of everyone, well done, good and faithful servant. But maybe not until that day. Proclaimed and affirmed and then taken up into glory, where these humble acts of ordinary service done in supernatural ways because we love each other at the cost of our own lives, where we lay down our lives so that others can live in response and following our great Savior Jesus, those acts will be seen to be glorious, just like Jesus is glorious. Because they'll be the kind of acts that we will give our lives happily for eternity in heaven. When we are taken up into glory, we together live now the kind of life that we are aiming to live and hoping to live and will live in the new heavens and the new earth so that the world now can see the reality that Jesus reigns now and then and forever. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the mystery of godliness is great, and it is the gospel that fuels that kind of work. So as we turn now, as ushers come forward, folks, we're going to serve the supper. I will pray. If you are a member of this church, of course, celebrate the supper together. If you're a member of another gospel preaching church where this same gospel is proclaimed, I would encourage you to celebrate with us as a sign that we are brothers and sisters together. If you're not a member of a Christian church where that gospel is proclaimed, if your hope isn't in Jesus, let me encourage you to let these elements pass and don't proclaim with your actions what's not true in your heart, that you are trusting in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for your salvation. But But friend, hope in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Consider your own need of a Savior. Paul tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let me pray and give thanks. Father, we're here as your household because your Son, the true Son, the only not adopted Son, but your beloved Son, you gave up. And our great older brother, Jesus, gave his life for us so that we could be made brothers and sisters together. And we thank you that as we hold this bit of bread in our hands, we remember that your Son was given up so that we could be made sons and daughters. We're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.